in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 5. As you know, it is the Beatitudes. Now we are looking at the subject, the Sermon on the Mount, preached by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ right there at the beginning of his ministry. According to Matthew 5 and verse 7, there is also an account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verses 20 to 23, and there is much debate over that particular section, whether it came first, whether it's the same thing. And there's all types of debates. I'm not going to get involved in those debates, but it is the word of God, and I will take from Luke and Matthew the same, because it speaks about the same things. We're looking at the characteristics of a Christian, one who is a member of God's kingdom. And last time we saw the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. According to Matthew 5, the Sermon of the Mount itself begins in Matthew 5 and goes right through to Matthew chapter 7. It's a long sermon. Perhaps, dare I say, a sermon that some would not want to sit under because of its length of time. We hear all sorts of complaints when a preacher starts to go over the three quarters of an hour, the hour. Well, here's a sermon. I can assure you it took longer than that. And we remember the Apostle Paul when he preached, and he went so long that a young man fell from the window, falling asleep. They took him up again, and did they get any reprieve? Did they want any reprieve? No, they went back up to the upper room and continued in the ministry of God's word. So we thank God. Here we have a sermon, chapter 5 through to chapter 7 by our Lord Jesus Christ. But we try to do our best to keep it within the hour. We saw when it was preached there right at the beginning of our Lord's ministry. We saw the reason for the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus sees the multitude and goes up onto the mountain, probably one of the hills around Capernaum. And according to the context, he went onto the mountain, into the mountain to teach and preach to the multitudes. Matthew 5 and verses 1 and 2. Also Luke 6 and verse 20. We refer to some of this as we go along. And then we remember in Matthew 9 and verse 35 and 38, we just look at that, why our Lord would have gone into that mountain and what he had on his mind. It wasn't to escape anyone, but in Matthew 9 and verses 35 to 38, it says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So we see the Lord's compassion for men there straight away, and particularly in the light that even in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord was dealing with false teaching, the teaching of the Jews, the teaching of the Pharisees, was far from what these requirements are that we find in the Beatitudes require, someone who is a member of the kingdom of God. We saw the reason for his teaching then was to preach to those particularly who went up to him. Now, it was open to all. But if we look again at that Matthew chapter 5, and seeing the multitude, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. We noted then that the beneficiaries of the Sermon on the Mount are all who come to him. All were invited to him, but the beneficiaries were those who came up to him on the mountain. His disciples came to him, and we saw not primarily the 12. His disciples came to him, those all around, those he saw, and he instructs them. If we look at Luke 6 and verse 17 and 14, we realize that there is a large group of people called the disciples of Jesus Christ. And even when Jesus brings some hard teachings, we find people still call The disciples of Christ depart from him and follow him no more. So it's a large group he's speaking to. These with the four apostles, according to Matthew, just called in Matthew 4, verses 17 and 22, and also Mark, verses 1 and verse 20. With these apostles, they would become apostles, but disciples, this group, come to Jesus. These are the ones for whom Jesus opened his mouth and taught. They were the reason for Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. These people were beneficiaries of Christ's ministry. Those who come, those who came to be instructed and be taught, as we saw last time. Secondly, we began to see the Sermon on the Mount. And we saw at the beginning of our Lord's sermon are the Beatitudes in verses 5, 3 to 12. We saw that there are 8 Beatitudes. And another in Matthew 5, 11 is contested by most. It is regarded as a commentary on the 8th Beatitude directed to his disciples. We saw Beatitudes, that word Beatitudes, it's not originally in the Bible, but that word Beatitudes is defined as supreme blessedness. And we saw that particularly in the Oxford Dictionary. That summed it up to me. But it is happiness, supreme happiness. We saw each blessing is linked to the character of a certain type of person, a disciple of Jesus Christ. The characteristics are Christian characteristics, identifying characteristic traits of those who are members of God's kingdom, of those persons whose proven character are blessed, as we shall see. We come now to look at the individual blessed characteristics of a Christian, of a believer, of a member of God's kingdom. Now, we saw last time that blessed has to do then with this happiness. And we saw more than that. It's the happiness of those who are to be envied. One sense about this blessedness, that it describes a believer in an enviable position from receiving God's provision, favor, which God literally extends or makes large, long towards, extends his grace, his benefit of faith. My friend, do we realize, we who believe, that what we receive, these characters that are God's grace forming in us, our whole salvation is an extension of God's mercy towards us and exclusively to us who have believed. And we have been privileged with the honor of hearing God's word, and not just hearing as the multitudes did, but coming to Christ and being saved by him. So we're going to look at this, these benefits, these blessings. And we will see one, the blessed are the poor in spirit. And secondly, we'll see this morning why they are blessed. And then some conclusion. So firstly then, there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Go from verse 1, we read as way of introduction. And seeing the multitude, he went up on the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can imagine some of the sermons today, and amongst the prosperity gospel preachers and many of the charismatic preachers today, blessed are the poor in spirit. Go down too well. Doesn't go down too well. It's about prosperity and pride. But he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, happy extremely happy, to be envied, are the poor in spirit. When it says poor in spirit, it has to do with the idea of appearance, crouching like a beggar, cowering, destitute, beggarly, spiritually poor, beggarly in the sense of depending on others for help. We know the picture of a beggar, cowering, probably not in this country, someone more dressed better than what I can dress. But in some places, they're cowering, and there is some in this country where we see them hobbling along, disfigured, bent over, crouching. We have this idea in Galatians 4 and verse 9. Galatians 4 and verse 9. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you return again to the weak and know the beggarly things, the poor things, elements to which you desire again to be in bondage, the rituals of the old ceremonial type of laws, the beggarly things, he calls them. Used of those who are poor, destitute, spiritually. Poor, either in a good sense, one says, humble, devout persons, or in a bad sense, opposite to the rich. And it was always taken in their opposite sense, poor, opposite to the rich, until the gospel era. Until the gospel comes, because the gospel transforms those who are poor spiritually into those who are rich in Christ Jesus, though their mentality, their disposition remains one of humility, humbleness. Jesus is addressing his disciples, as in Luke 6 and verse 20. And he, as in Luke 6, he puts it, then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, blessed are the poor. It is the picture of someone, we're looking at blessed is the poor. It's a picture of someone who is completely lacking resources, as helpless as a beggar. This is a characteristic of a Christian. Blessed are the poor. But if you look at Matthew 5 and verse 3 again, you will note it clarifying. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The writer is not speaking about physical poverty here. And I say that because there is a big movement who claim he is. Because Luke, in Luke's Gospel chapter 6, does not clarify it spiritually, they say, well, Matthew is speaking about spiritual poverty here. And that would defy everything the scripture speaks about. It would say, blessed are those who are poor physically. That's not the case. They show a picture, yes, of what spiritual poverty is all about. And we have the poor with us always, the Lord says, but not me. So Matthew says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So the poverty is not physical poverty, but poverty of spirit. Poor in spirit. Originally, poor in the spirit. The blessed ones are the poor in the spirit. It is the spirit then that is identified as the place of poverty, as the place of destitution, as the place of low esteem. The Spirit, when we speak about Spirit, we talk about wind, breath. But the word Spirit can refer to the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, the vital principle by which the body is animated. It speaks about the rational spirit, the power by which the human being feels, thinks, decides, the soul. A spirit is a simple essence. The spirit is the disposition or influence which fills and governs the soul of anyone. The effective source of any power, emotion, desire. Luther says the highest and noblest part of man which qualifies him to hold comprehensively the eternal things of God. So he holds the things of God. He attains to the things of God. So there is a spiritual side of us. That's what the apostle is dealing with here. As Jesus is identifying the characteristics of those who are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and as the poverty is not physical, but spiritual, this poverty is then of inner disposition. It is not depression. It is not depression. It's not that state of being despondent and despairing and anxious. It is not that. But an inner disposition of which humility is the fruit. It's that frame of heart and mind expressed in humility. If we look at some of the illustrations, even in the Old Testament, we have this spiritual humility. In Psalm 34, we have it there, and verse 18. Psalm 34 and verse 18. Psalm 34 and verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. That's our word there, spirit. In the Old Testament, it's the same word. And also in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. We have it again. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of those who are contrite. That's who God deals with. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For all those things my hand have made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Read yourselves Job 7 and verse 11, Proverbs 16 and verse 19. It is the soul of man that Matthew is dealing with, the soul of man. It's that spirit that is saved. The spirit that will be saved and spend eternity in glory that is within us. Remember 1 Corinthians 5. I'm going to read some of the scriptures to just show you how this word is used, that we get a picture. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan, remember, someone who's been sexually moral, but note what happened. Deliver such a one to Satan, the church, for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It is the spirit that is to be kept. His spirit then is to be kept. In 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. No, and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It is the spirit that is to be kept. Is the spirit sanctified by God? One of the three parts of the human makeup, body, soul, and spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. It is the rational part of man, the power of perceiving and grasping divine and eternal things, and upon which the Spirit of God exerts his influence. It is the reasonable spirit. Hence the importance of that spiritual makeup being, as it were, listening to the word of God, that it may be affected in some way, either savingly or not. Is the spirit for which we are responsible. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's that spirit. It's the spirit of true worshippers, John 4 and verse 23. For such worshippers God desires, who worship him in spirit and in truth. Not only in truth, but in spirit within their hearts. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 32. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 32. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Again, we see that in a man, subject to the prophets. And it's speaking about speaking in order, under control. It's that spirit within us. And I'm giving you all these scriptures so you gauge, because even amongst the commentators, they don't categorically give a clear definition of this spirit. Some do, and some are more here, there, and everywhere. So I'm trying to allow the scriptures to describe this type of spirit, this poor in spirit. Coming back to what I said in Luke's gospel, if you just turn to Luke's gospel, chapter 6. Luke's gospel, chapter 6. Just note there, verse 20, Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What Luke is doing, he's speaking metaphorically. He is giving this picture of these ones who are bent over. He is giving this picture of someone who is beggarly. But in Matthew 5:3, this poverty is clearly identified as poverty in the spirit of a man, of a person, the inner man. Poor in spirit is to then have a humble disposition. A humble disposition. It springs from poverty, poorness of disposition, but it expressed itself in a humble disposition. And we see that contrasted in Luke's Gospel. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. You know this well, but Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. And note verses 9 to 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. It's the opposite to that. That they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a day. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the humble. This is the poor and contrite condition that the Lord is speaking about. John Calvin, the great Christian theologian, said, the poor in spirit are they who see nothing in themselves, but fly to mercy for sanctuary. Such a one was the publican. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Of this temper was St. Paul when he said that I may be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness. Philippians 3 and verse 1. Thomas Watson says, poor in spirit signifies those who are brought to the sense of their sins and seeing no goodness in themselves, despair in themselves, and sue or plead to the mercy seat in Christ. The Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit. These people that would be normally despised in the world. Pharisees would be praised in the world as righteous persons because of their external religion, self-assertiveness, confidence. But the Christian character is completely different. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. These who are poor in spirit, the Lord says, are blessed. That's what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 5. But next, why are they blessed? Why are they blessed? On paper, looking and listening to what I've said, I've tried to demonstrate the poverty. There's a poverty of soul. How are they blessed? The Lord tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Remember, as we've seen many times before, when it says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word for links what Jesus has already said in verse 3. It connects what he has said. And it gives reason. When it says for, you could translate it another way, because. For or because. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for or because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is their blessedness. Those who have this spiritual disposition not only will, but have already the kingdom of heaven. Look at the text. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not only will those who are poor in spirit have the kingdom of heaven, but already have the kingdom of heaven. It's theirs. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom, as we know, kingdom of heaven has to do with sovereignty. It has to do with royal power. It has to do with the authority of kingship, of rule, especially God's rule. One says, both in the world, God's rule, both in the world and in the hearts of men. Do we realize that? Is that preached today in the gospel? That we, when we believe, come under God's rule. He is sovereign in the world and in the hearts of men. Hence, the kingdom is in this concrete sense. It's that kingdom. There is the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom. And know what the kingdom is. In verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5, it says the kingdom of heaven is theirs. John Calvin, speaking about Christ's words in Matthew 3, says he leads them, that is the poor in spirit, to entertain the hope of eternal life and animates them to patience by assuring them that in this way they will press into the heavenly kingdom of God. He leads them. Jesus leads them. Remember, leads those who have bothered to come up to him. Not just his 12 disciples who became apostles. He leads those who come to be instructed by him. And those who remain at his feet being taught, true believers. He leads them to entertain hope of eternal life and animates them to patience by assuring them that in this way they will press into the heavenly kingdom of God. Being poor in spirit, the opposite to what we are told and taught even in the church today, presses us, he says, into the kingdom of God. Thomas Watson says, by kingdom of heaven is meant that state of glory which the saints shall enjoy when they shall reign with God and the angels forever, sin, hell, and death being fully subdued. And of course, this is very true. But we're reminded in our text that theirs is the kingdom of heaven, not shall be the kingdom of heaven. It's now. Heaven is the end. The kingdom of heaven is the same as the kingdom of God elsewhere, where it says there, as we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, because some people make issues over this. Luke's Gospel, and chapter 6, and note verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes towards the disciples and said, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's the same kingdom. The kingdom of God. So it's not only relating to heaven. That is our goal. That is the goal of all those who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. All those who have this contrite spirit, which is, again, by God's grace given. But it's not only relating to heaven in that sense. But it is the kingdom of God. One says, but Jesus employs the phrase kingdom of God or heaven to indicate that perfect order of things which he was about to establish, in which all those of every nation who should believe in him were to be gathered together into one society, dedicated and intimately united to God, and made partakers of the eternal salvation. This is the kingdom, not just heaven. It's that whole era of grace brought in by Christ. It's that whole era in which the church exists and is finalized or completed in heaven's glory. The kingdom is spoken of as now begun, he says, and actually present. The kingdom is spoken of as now begun and actually present, in as much as its foundation have already been laid by Christ and its benefits realized among men that believe in him. Those foundations laid by Christ, the grace of God revealed in Christ, those foundations of the gospel, those benefits that are being realized among us now, that is the kingdom of heaven. We enter into God's kingdom when we believe. At that very moment, remember when it speaks about the kingdom in Matthew's gospel in chapter 11. Matthew's gospel in chapter 11 and verse 12. Matthew's gospel chapter 11 and verse 12. And from the days of John the Baptist and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, the same kingdom, suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Heaven is taken by the humble, and yet we read here of an aggressive laying hold of heaven. It's not for the weak, so humility of spirit, poorness of spirit, is dependent upon God, looking to God for salvation. Also, Matthew 12 and verse 28. Matthew 12, we have the same idea, the same kingdom. Matthew 12 and verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And so what I'm showing is that the kingdom of God is now. It was now then, and it is now, as it were. Matthew 19 and verse 14. Matthew 19 and verse 14. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." For of such, the kingdom is of such. It's speaking about those in the kingdom who represent the kingdom. My friends, if you or I or anyone is to be united to God again, that's what our Lord is saying. If you or I or anyone is to be united to the Lord again, because we are separated from God because of our sin, if we are to be united to God again, because sin has separated us, all of us, all humanity, for all have sinned, Romans 3 and verse 23. If we are to be reunited to God and so come under his rule that we spoke about, his law, his kingdom, and enter his kingdom now with all the privileges or membership of God's kingdom and privileges of God's grace as revealed in the gospel, that at last will land us in heaven's eternal glory, everlasting paradise. If we want that, then we must believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, rose again for our justification. It is through Christ Jesus that we are reconciled to God and become members of his kingdom, his church, the church of God over which Christ is head, Hebrews 3 and verse 6. And if we are members, if we are of God's kingdom, membership starts now and finishes, at least in our terms of redemption, the completion, and our enjoyment of glory. It finishes in heaven glory. But if you are a member of God's kingdom, or you want to be a member of God's kingdom, being saved from our sin, and so inherit heaven's glory, then you are to be poor in spirit, which simply means humility is to be observable, the observable character. It is this poorness of spirit that it is admitted, seen in acts of humility, particularly in being broken before God, in recognizing that we have sinned against God. You can't repent of your sin if you don't believe you're a sinner. Inward, it is an inward disposition, a poor spirit, humbled by the grace of God, in that we recognize that we have sinned against God, deserve nothing from God but eternity in hell. And the only way to be saved, the only way of salvation, is by God's amazing grace, is that we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It's not found by the observance of the law like the Jews were doing. Those who are poor in spirit, not essentially poor physically, these are blessed. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize their poverty before the holy God, these are blessed. Theirs are the kingdom of heaven. These who have a broken and a contrite spirit, as we read, these are blessed. These have the kingdom of heaven. Let me just conclude. Firstly, my dear religious, even Christian, even Reformed Christian friends, is this characteristic trait of a member of God's kingdom? The kingdom of heaven, is that seen in us? It may well have been seen at the beginning when we were broken and remembered that we had sinned against God. By the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, that was revealed to us, and in brokenness we come to God, each in varying degrees and in different ways, but we were broken and we sought salvation through Jesus Christ. But is this characteristic, this trait, seen in us still? Humility. Are we poor in spirit? Pray to God, as the hymn writer leads us in petition to God, that this would be the case, when he says in that hymn that we sung in hymn 331, let holy charity mine outward vesture be, and lowliness become mine inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part, and all its own shortcomings weep with loathing. Remember our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we struggle with this humility of spirit now. If perhaps it has gone out of our minds from that day when we were first saved, like the Hebrews who did so much for Christ, realizing the greatness of their salvation, then returning to their sin. Perhaps it has gone from our minds, and perhaps we have become stubborn and proud and not the having the humility of spirit, the poorness of spirit that the gospel demands. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ there in 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. My dear believing friends, do we realize that our Lord and Savior become poor for us? That we might be rich, not rich in our self-conceit and pride, but rich by grace, saved by his grace, inheritance, kings and princesses and princes in the kingdom of heaven. Remember again in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, if this humility seems too hard for you to grasp now. Philippians 2. And just note verses 5 to 11. Philippians 2 and verses 5 to 11. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, that humbleness of spirit was exemplified in our Lord, and he was exalted. And so the poor in spirit made poor by God's grace and remain poor, humble in that sense, recognizing that they are saved by grace. Their sins are cleansed by the blood of Christ. Realizing the humility of their Lord and Savior, they remain poor in spirit and not proud. These, Christ says, these are blessed. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven that finishes in eternal glory. Let us always and in everything then humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that we may be exalted in due season. And if it's not on this earth, then it will be in that kingdom of heaven, eternal glory. Also, it is a mercy of God that Christ puts this first requirement, the characteristic of a blessed member of his kingdom. That first one is being poor in spirit. Firstly, because we who become poor in spirit, convicted by the Spirit of God, we can grasp it. We can lay hold of it. It's not too high for us. So it begins there. But we could look at it another way. It could have been blessed if you look through those characteristics there from verses 3 down to 12. And I'll just run through this. It could be, blessed are the pure in heart. That could have been first. Or blessed are the merciful, or the peacemakers, or even blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They could have all been first. They could have been put there first. And all these, if they were put there first, could have been pursued by one who is self-conceited. They could have been pursued by someone who is not poor in spirit. seeking to be justified by the law and not by grace. Because when we do these type of things, such as, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. They can be attained as they were by the Jews. You see, the poor in spirit will not mourn for their sin and anything else. They have no need to be comforted. The poor in spirit do not need to be meek. The ones who are not poor in spirit do not need to be meek, because they are self-conceited, puffed up with pride. If we're not poor in spirit, then how can we hunger and thirst after righteousness? We are self-conceited. We attain a righteousness of our own, which is not the righteousness of God. No need to be filled. No need to attain mercy, because we are saved by our own righteousness. And without a poor spirit, no one needs the heart being renovated from its corruption, because we conclude our hearts are already pure. You see, my dear friends, it starts there, that we might humbly seek the Lord. If you like, poor in spirit is the foundation on which the Lord builds the rest. If we are not poor in spirit, then, if we're not blessed as those who are poor in spirit, then we will not mourn, as I said. We will not seek meekness. We will not hunger and thirst after righteousness. We will not desire to be filled. We will not be merciful, but proud, and so on and so forth. It starts there. And therefore, this is the thing we should attain to, having this meekness, this humbleness of spirit. It's the foundation, if you like, on which the Beatitudes are founded. And therefore, this is what those who are members of the kingdom of heaven should seek to have by the grace of God. My unbelieving friends, the requirements of membership in most things in this world don't require us to be poor in spirit. It doesn't. But confident in ourselves, proud, possessing attributes, qualities in which we could boast. But to be a member of God's kingdom, you need to realize, you need to understand that you have sinned against the Holy God. And because you have sinned against the Holy God, you forfeit all favor from God and deserve hell. And therefore, you must repent of your sin. This means you need to be poor in spirit. The foundation of true humility. The humility before God to seek forgiveness of sins against God, for all have sinned against God, and seek forgiveness for your sins against God, and through faith in Jesus Christ, the one God sent into the world to save you, to exercise faith in him. I mentioned all the way through that this is a characteristic of a Christian, and therefore all Christians are saved by God's grace. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And therefore you need to ask God. You need to ask God to show you your sin, to expose your sin, because we are proud and will not acknowledge our sin. And we need God to create in us a poor disposition, such as I've been speaking about, that we might come to God in faith, that we might recognize that we need to come to God not directly, because we are sinners. But if we stand before this pure and holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, we need to realize that we will be consumed. And then faith in faith, ask God to give us the understanding that we realize that we cannot approach God in and of ourselves, and realize that there is one avenue to God, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And ask God to give us that faith that we might believe in Jesus Christ for the saving of our souls. And if we do that, if we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, then this inheritance, the kingdom of heaven, is ours, and it begins at our salvation, our conversion. And so, my dear unbelieving friends, seek the Lord today while it is still called today, because we just don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Easter period went so quickly, was looking back, it's gone. We were reminded of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say to you now, today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And I trust the Lord will add his blessing to his word, and that every one of us may be built up in our holy faith to realize those very qualities that sometimes we are embarrassed about in the world. They're the very qualities, that humility, that poorness of spirit, are the very qualities that got us on that road to heaven, salvation. And they are the qualities that will take us into that kingdom of glory. Doesn't matter what people say of us. Let us cultivate that poorness of spirit, not depressive spirit, but that humility. Let us work at that. By God's grace, we may be children of the living God, joint heirs with Christ, and inherit that eternal kingdom in heaven's glory. Amen.